Good morning, church family. I trust you've had a good week. I really hope circumstances are going to allow us to resume gathering for fellowship and worship soon. But for now, I'm glad we at least have the technological ability to worship the Lord this way. One member told me that this week he was going to listen to the sermon while wearing his PJs and eating waffles. So I hope you're enjoying your breakfast, Chris. I realize there are some folks who might interpret our cancellation of services for a time as implying a lack of trust, that we're afraid the Lord can't protect us from the coronavirus. Certainly not true, but I can understand why some might get that impression. However, we've got to remember that sometimes the Lord intends to protect us by expecting us to use good sense. I mean, how often does Proverbs admonish the wise to listen to instruction? For instance, Proverbs 14:16 says, "A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless." I realize it's talking about evil there, but sometimes a virus like this could be construed as an evil that we're facing. And given the evidence that seems to be there that the only way to contain this virus is to maintain separation for at least a couple of weeks, I think that if we were to continue to assemble to show that we're not afraid, there are those who could accuse us of being arrogant and foolish and careless in putting ourselves and others at risk. Remember, Jesus told his disciples that the best way to demonstrate that we are his disciples is by our love for one another. And I think in the present circumstances, suspending services may be the best way to demonstrate our love for one another and for the community. However, we've got to do that in a way that doesn't imply that we're afraid, and that's what I want to talk about for the next few minutes. During his earthly ministry, Jesus frequently spoke to large crowds, small groups, even individuals, as he traveled through Galilee and Judea. However, he spent most of his time teaching his disciples. Now, his teaching methods varied. Sometimes he lectured, sometimes he asked questions, sometimes he used object lessons. He often reinforced the lessons by putting the disciples in situations where they're going to have to practice what he taught them, essentially teaching them by experience. The purpose of all of his instruction was to prepare them to be gospel witnesses once he returned to the Father after his death and resurrection. They hadn't realized that's what's going on, but that's what he's doing, and we know that. Jesus knew that one of the greatest challenges that they were going to face after his ascension would be fear. Lots of causes for fear. There would be fear of the authorities. There would be fear of animosity of their neighbors. There would be fear of demonic opposition, fear of circumstances, fear of being personally inadequate for the task. Lots of possible causes. But on a couple of occasions in particular that I want to look at this morning, Jesus thrust his disciples into circumstances that terrified them. And then, when they got scared, he rebuked them for unbelief or for lack of trust in him. One of those times is recorded in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. The text, just jumping in the middle of a set of circumstances with this text, says that on that day, when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That day for the disciples had started back in chapter 3, verse 20. And it has started with opposition. Religious leaders had accused Jesus of being a tool of Satan. Some of them even said, begun to say that he was demon-possessed. As Jesus was teaching a fairly large group in a home, with the place was packed and people were outside too, his mother and his brothers showed up where he was teaching them and tried to force him to stop. They thought he'd lost his mind and they'd come from Nazareth to take him home by force if necessary. Instead of going with them, he left for the nearby western shore of the Sea of Galilee, where he took a seat on the deck of a boat, and he spent the rest of the day teaching the crowd who'd followed him down to the shore. On that day, Jesus had adopted a new teaching method, something new to the disciples, for the first time teaching the people in parables. But when it was nearly dark, it was getting dark, it was dusk, at the end of the day, evening, he told his disciples that he intended to cross the lake, that's the Sea of Galilee, over to the eastern shore. They all needed rest. The disciples needed some time with the Lord so he could explain the parables that were confusing them, and so they were going to get away. Following his instructions, the disciples sent the crowd away and cast off for the other side. Mark says they didn't even go ashore to pack or to do anything to prepare for the trip. They took Jesus, he says, just as he was in 4 verse 36. Now Mark's account, other Gospels give us an account of this as well, but Mark's account is the only one that includes the little detail that there were other boats traveling with them across on this crossing. Now, the Sea of Galilee is a large lake. It sits in a deep basin surrounded by highlands. In fact, it's so deep a basin that the surface of the lake is 682 feet below sea level. The highlands surrounding it are carved out by deep ravines in the hills that serve as gigantic wind tunnels or funnels that often draw the wind down onto the water so that a violent, even hurricane-like storm can come up unexpectedly, almost without warning. That's what happened to them on this crossing that night. They found themselves suddenly lashed by a howling wind. Waves were washing over the boat. It was rapidly being overwhelmed. Kind of like what happened in the last couple of weeks to the healthcare system in Italy. And that we're trying to keep from happening here, which is why you're listening to me at home. As the disciples fought this storm, Jesus was in the stern of the boat, sound asleep. Now, Jesus was human as well as divine. His physical strength had limits. His body was evidently so desperate for rest that he slept through the soaking of the rain, the tossing and the howling of the tempest. It's a little ironic, I think, that in all the accounts in the gospel, this is the in any of the four Gospels, this is the only time any of them actually mention Jesus sleeping. And it's in these circumstances. The disciples weren't happy that he was asleep while they struggled. They had done everything they could. They had come to the end of their strength. They'd come to the end of their wits. I don't think they had any clear idea what they wanted him to do. I'm not sure they had any idea that he could do anything. But at least in their despair, they knew to whom they had to turn. And so rousing him from sleep, I think it's telling that they didn't ask him to do anything. Instead, they made a pretty bold accusation. "Teacher, don't you care that we're dying?" they asked. Now the word translated teacher here, master in the King James, it's the Greek equivalent to the word translated rabbi. It's a title of respect. It's a title of academic or religious superiority. It's not a title of power or divinity. It's not the same title sometimes that he's called Lord. Evidently, they really hadn't yet come to understand precisely who he is, and they hadn't expected him to be able to help save the ship if the boat's owners couldn't save the ship, the experts. But whatever it is they wanted, I think they assumed it was too late to do anything more. The storm was so fierce, the boat was so full of water, they expected to capsize or sink at any moment, which in this storm would surely mean their deaths. I think it's interesting that nothing is ever said about what happened to the other boats. I suspect that that detail was included so that we would see the disciples in an even less flattering light. When they were terrified in this storm, their only thought was for their own safety and never even asked the Lord about the others caught in the same storm. Well, at their urging, Jesus came fully awake. I think it's significant that the storm never troubled him. He slept through the fierceness of the storm, but when the disciples cried out to him in terror, he was awakened immediately. There's a lesson to be learned about prayer in that. When he came awake, before he said anything to the disciples, he rebuked the wind and shouted, "Be silent," literally in the Greek. To the waves, he shouted, "Be muzzled." Those commands are so simple, so brief, I think, to teach us two things. On the one hand, it shows the utter confidence of the one who is in complete control of the situation. And on the other hand, it demonstrates that the forces he addressed are absolutely subject to his authority. He didn't have to lecture them. He didn't have to talk them into it. He just told them what to do. Well, how did the storm react to those commands? Instantly, there was no more wind, and there were no more waves. Now, you may have been in a circumstance sometime when suddenly wind died down, dropped off. But I doubt you've ever seen a situation where a tossing sea was suddenly still. The physics involved in the action of the waves and the tumult of the waves makes an instant calm impossible under natural conditions. So I think that in this circumstance, even more than the calming of the wind, the ceasing of the waves demonstrated the divine power of the Creator. When the Sovereign Lord spoke, the wind and waves obeyed instantly. Now I suspect that that benefit accrued to others on the sea as well, not just the disciples, those other boats. Well, at this, Mark tells us that the disciples were even more frightened of Jesus than they had been of the storm, and they thought the storm was going to kill them. Jesus was still in the process of teaching them what it meant that he is the Son of God. Well, having taken care of the circumstances that had terrified the disciples, Jesus now speaks to them about their accusation of his non-concern, that he didn't care that they were dying. He asked them, "Why are you so afraid or so cowardly? And do you still have no faith?" I think this rebuke was intended as what you might today call a reality check. On the very evening following an entire day of instruction and encouragement, he'd put them in a test of their faith and they'd failed. What should they have trusted? Why was it wrong to be afraid that they might die? Jesus had told them, "Let us go over to the other side." But they allowed the storm to cause them to doubt that Jesus would actually get them safely to the other shore. You and I are faced with something similar anytime we deal with a life-threatening or life-ending circumstance. And while we're in the midst of a terrified population over the spread of the coronavirus, that's a circumstance that would be included in this kind of a setting. Are we going to be terrified, or will we be confident that our Lord will get us safely to the other side? Now understand, I'm not saying he's going to get us safely to next Thursday. I'm saying that he will ultimately get us safely home with him when none of this will matter. Are we going to be frightened? Well, on that day, the disciples had trouble trusting Jesus, and he was right there in the boat with them. Well, sometime later, Jesus provides a similar test, similar training. They give evidence of having learned something, but he provides a similar training in similar circumstances, only this time he's not with them. In Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 52. On this occasion, he's been feeding 5,000 people that afternoon after teaching them all day. And in Mark 6, beginning with verse 45, it says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass them by. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. Now on this occasion, after a day of teaching the crowds on the shore, Jesus told his disciples to leave without him. He would join them later. Now this didn't make any sense to the disciples. They had come there to get away for a while, and they'd had no time alone with the Lord because the crowds had followed them there, and he'd spent the day teaching them. Besides, things are starting to get really exciting. I mean, they'd just seen him feed everybody from one basket of food. The crowd was so excited about that, they wanted to make him king right now and take him to Jerusalem and introduce him as the new king. And isn't that what this was all about? And so why send them away? Why send us away? Now is what they were really looking forward to. Well, Jesus had to use gentle but persistent force to get the disciples to leave like he told them to, even before the crowd dispersed. He told them he'd join them later, and they really didn't have any idea how he planned to get there. Maybe he's going to hike around the lake the way the people had when they caught them there, when they followed them to that shore. By late evening, Jesus was up on the mountainside praying, where he'd have a good view of the lake, and could see pretty much the entire lake from where he was. And the disciples were well away from the shore and in deep water, in more ways than one. They weren't sailing this time. They're rowing against the wind. The wind was literally, the word is driving against them, as they strained, and the word there literally is tortured against the oars, making little or no headway. Now, this wasn't a tempest or a tumult like the former storm with shifting and gusting winds and lashing rains. It's a fierce wind blowing directly into their faces. Now, to obey the Lord's instructions, they had to row directly into the wind that opposed them. And there's an object lesson for us in that. How often do we find ourselves heading directly into opposing winds? Well, they were that day. And this passing across the water was not just hard work. They were exerting brutally painful effort. They were doing so in a faithful attempt to obey the Lord's command. They'd learned something since the last storm in which they were caught, but this time they're on their own. Jesus isn't with them. Now, we all remember the story of Jesus walking on the water. Mark's account doesn't include Peter getting out of the boat, walking to Jesus, and sinking into the water. But the account that from which I just read, and I think that's because Mark was recording Peter's preaching, and Peter didn't want to sound boastful, and he may have been a little embarrassed about what happened as a result. To Peter's credit, he is the only one of them that was willing to get out of the boat. Sometimes we mock him or laugh because he sank into the water. The point is that while we remember Jesus walking on the water, we may forget that when he did that, he was coming toward the disciples from behind, walking across the wind-driven waves into the teeth of a gale, and he's gaining on them. They're rowing for all they're worth to try to make headway across this sea, and Jesus is just walking, and the wind is not hindering his passage. In fact, it looked to them like he's going to move over to the side and walk right on by. They didn't know who he was, but whoever this guy is, he's going to beat them to their destination. They don't really think it's a man walking on the water. I mean, what would you think? If you'd been fighting desperately all night with the oars, to row against a brutal wind. You're exhausted, you're in agony, and you see someone catching up from behind, moving against the same wind and the same waves, moving over to go around you, and he's on foot. Well, how did they respond? About like you'd expect. They thought he must be a ghost. They cried out in terror. Nobody thought this was actually Jesus catching up with them in the storm until he spoke to them. And when he spoke, he said, he gave them two commands. Same command twice in different words. Take courage, do not be afraid, or stop being afraid. Set aside your fear, and it's a command for permanently ceasing to fear. Now, what was it about the situation that would make the disciples set aside their fear? On what basis should they stop fearing in this context? Between those two commands, it reads in our text, Jesus added, "It is I." I think, though, that that translation misses part of the point he was making to the disciples, because literally what it says there in the Greek, Jesus said, "Take courage, for I am. Do not be afraid." He used for himself the name associated with God that by which he identified himself when he spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. He told the disciples to stop fearing, not just because their teacher caught up with them on the water, but because their teacher is Almighty God. You understand, if Jesus is Almighty God, we don't have any reason to be afraid. Not in that storm, not in any circumstance. Then Jesus joined them in the boat. The wind immediately ceased. The text says they found themselves, and actually the implication of the text in the Greek, there is no continuing to row to get to their destination. Because they act, you remember where he told them to go? They were headed to Bethsaida. But they end up in Gennesaret, which is several miles to the southeast. Or southwest, excuse me. Little wonder the disciples were utterly astonished. It'd have been a little more than utterly astonished. They were completely gobsmacked. They couldn't make sense of this whole situation. They still were struggling to understand. Well, right now, our society finds ourselves, we find ourselves in the midst of a society that's struggling in circumstances that are, at best, unusual. The world is terrified. The media is screaming, "The sky is falling! The sky is falling!" Everyone seems to be looking for somebody to blame. Like the disciples, we may find ourselves uncertain about what to do, afraid of what might happen. In the situations that Jesus used to teach his disciples, one thing we learn is that obeying the Lord does not remove all obstacles. The disciples found themselves in those circumstances when they were doing exactly what the Lord told them to do. Another thing we learn related to that is that even our best efforts are insufficient to overcome the obstacles on our own. Yes, we should work as hard as we can, do our best, but it's going to take divine assistance to be able to persevere in faith, unafraid, despite the obstacles. You know, Christ is with us in our struggles, even when he seems to be distant up on the mountain. He's with us in our struggles. He's aware of the challenges that we are facing. And he is perfectly capable of handling whatever it may be. He's the creator of all things. He will accomplish everything he has promised. He has everything under control, and we can safely trust in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the confidence that we have in your great power and the power of our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you might give us a sense of peaceful confidence and joy in the midst of a crisis as we weather this storm. We don't know how long it's going to endure, but Lord, we pray that you would give us patience and give us confident faith. I'd ask you, Lord, to protect us, protect our people, protect our community, protect our nation. Lord, be with our missionaries in other places where different governments are handling this in different ways, where health care may be more rudimentary. But Lord, we pray that you would be with our missionaries in their service and the people to whom they minister as well. But Lord, we would also ask that in the midst of all this crisis, that we would find opportunities to share Christ, opportunities to demonstrate his love and his joy and his peace while the world is frantic. Lord, I pray that we might demonstrate Christ-likeness in our dealings with others and our dealings with one another. In Jesus' name, amen. May God bless you. I hope to see you soon.